passage, though, we need to take a huge step back and start reading from chapter 21 all the way to chapter 24. But in order to finish the service in time, we would have to start at 6 a.m. So I asked the church to read just these verses, but my sermon is actually on 2 Samuel chapters 21 to 24. So please get them ready. The verses we just read are where the conclusion will land. So, why chapters 21 to 24? Since we're at the end of the year, I thought what better passage to meditate on than the appendices of 2 Samuel, right? Says no one ever. From chapter 21 to the end of the book is a collection of events that were not recorded in chronological order. They are additional information to the life and reign of King David, a seemingly chaotic mess. But the way these appendices are arranged actually tells a very important message. This is a great way to end the year, to take stock of what had happened in the past months, no matter how chaotic and random and all over the place things and people were. God can show us something important when we know how to look. So here are the appendices. Appendix A, the Gibeonites avenged. Appendix B, David and his men against the Philistines. Appendix C, David's song of praise. Appendix D, David's last words. Appendix E, David's mighty warriors. Appendix F, God's anger against David's senses. Now I'm going to quickly go through these appendices, which seem like they have nothing to do with each other. And then I'm going to explain the central message that they are teaching us today. So bear with me as we go through these chapters. Sometimes the Bible does seem to present a collection of unrelated events and things. And this is a good opportunity for us to learn how to make sense of passages like this. Because, let's face it, often real life is more like this than a carefully edited and curated collection that tells a perfect story from start to finish, right? If we can make sense of these appendices, perhaps we can learn to make sense of the messiness of our lives. So, Appendix A was something that happened sometime during the reign of David. God reveals to David that the famine they were experiencing was due to Saul's sin. Saul was the king before David. Sometime during Saul's reign, he attacked the Gibeonites. Now, who are the Gibeonites? Back in the time of Joshua, so that's decades ago, God used Joshua to lead the Israelites into the land of Canaan. In Joshua chapter 9, we're told that some of the Canaanite kings joined forces against this powerful invading force, the Israelites. However, the Gibeonites thought of a better plan. They pretended to be a people group living outside of Canaan, but came all the way to make an alliance with Israel. The Israelites inspected the Gibeonites' worn-out clothes and moldy bread, and were convinced that they were legit. However, the writer added a comment that they did not inquire of the Lord, and so they were scammed. 3 days later, the Israelites found out that the Gibeonites were in fact lying about who they were, but the Israelites were bound by their oath to not attack them. Even though they were tricked, they had to keep their oath before God, otherwise they would have to suffer God's wrath for breaking an oath. So the Israelites decided to let the Gibeonites live, but only as servants among them. Now, decades later, Saul became king and decided to kill all the Gibeonites. He didn't succeed, but the sin of breaking an oath before God led to necessary punishment. What we see here is very interesting. Saul was not the one being tricked. He did not form an alliance with the Gibeonites. It was Joshua and the elders at the time who stuffed it up. But when Saul became king, he still had the responsibility of keeping his ancestors' promises. And when he failed to do so, there were evil consequences that someone had to endure. And sometimes it kind of consequences are not immediate. It wasn't until David became king that the punishment came. If you're working, you probably have experienced something like this before. Someone left and you took over the project and it turned out to be a mess. It was not your fault, but it has become your problem. It is frustrating, isn't it? Well, David did not blame Saul or Joshua. Instead, the king humbly came to the Gibeonites, the servants, and asked them, "What shall I do for you?" They asked for 7 of Saul's male descendants to be killed and their bodies exposed before the Lord as atonement for Saul's sins. To make an atonement sacrifice with humans instead of animals may seem gruesome to us today, but at the time it was a fair and even generous demand. Saul had tried to commit genocide, and now the Gibeonites only demanded the lives of 7 of Saul's descendants and called it even. The atonement sacrifice made with human lives instead of animals points us to how costly the penalty for sin is. About 1,000 years later, there was another atonement sacrifice made with a human life. This time, it belonged to the descendant of David, Jesus. Jesus was the atonement sacrifice that God had provided to save us from the penalty of sin. It wasn't Jesus' fault, but he took it upon himself to solve this problem. He was willing to pay the price for sins that he did not commit. Perhaps you find yourselves in similar situations sometimes. A decision that was made several generations of ex-coms ago. But today, you're suffering the consequences. It's not your fault, but it has become your problem. Perhaps an ex-pastor or your great-great-grandfather, someone you've never even met, did something that seemed right at the time, but now it has become a huge issue for you. This passage teaches us that even if we are not the ones who started a problem, when it is our turn to serve God in our generation, we are still expected to serve with integrity and righteousness, no matter the cost. No casting blames, no complaining, but willingly submitting to the Father's will, because our Lord Jesus has already paid the highest price for our sins. Next, in Appendix B, chapter 21, verses 15 to 22. This is a collection of encounters with other giants similar to Goliath. Now, young David defeating the giant Goliath is such a famous story that it's not just famous now, but famous back then in David's time. But here David was no longer a young man. We're told that David was not able to defeat the giant, and he had to rely on the younger men to do that. There's a sense of David passing on the baton to the next generation of warriors, making space for others to grow and thrive in the calling that God has for them. Looking back on this past year, where has God given you opportunities to grow in serving him? And where is he cutting you back to allow space for others to grow? Quickly moving on. Then chapter 22 is Appendix C. It is a psalm of praise by David, almost identical to Psalm 18. David talked about God as his rock, his fortress, his deliverer, his shield, the horn of his salvation, his stronghold, his refuge, and his savior. David talked about how he was surrounded by danger, but when he called out to the Lord, God heard David's voice and reached down to rescue him. Throughout David's life, God miraculously delivered him again and again from all sorts of danger. But not only did God rescue David from physical enemies, in verses 21 to 25, David talked about how God had dealt with him according to David's righteousness and to the cleanness of his hands. He says that he was blameless before God. Really? Other than defeating Goliath, what's another famous story about David that we all know about? The Bathsheba scandal, right? David took Uriah's wife and got Uriah killed. How can this king, who blatantly abused this power and caused the death of several innocent soldiers and a baby, believe that he was righteous and blameless? This is because he knew God had taken away his sin after David confessed. The end of the year is a good time for us to reflect. What sins have we individually, but also collectively, as a community, as a church, need to bring before our Lord Jesus? When we confess our sins, God takes them away from us and imparts Jesus' righteousness in us. He remembers our sins no more. That is why, in verses 24 to 25 say, I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Thousands of years later, we still talk about David's disgrace, but God has regarded him as blameless. What grudge are we still holding against each other? How are we still judging each other long after they have repented? There's no better time than right now to surrender it to God. Then we come to Appendix D in chapter 23, David's last words. Now, it doesn't mean that he dropped dead right after saying this. It probably means his last psalm, his last song. As he was approaching the end of his life, David once again talked about God as his rock. Verses 3 to 4, he reflected on what it means to be a king. God, his rock, taught him the value of ruling over people in righteousness and in fear of God. The result is that such a leader will be like the light at sunrise, the brightness after rain that helps grass grow. In other words, a godly leader is someone who knows God's standards of right and wrong and leads with a reverence for God, a healthy fear of God. Such a leader will be loved and welcomed as they use their authority not to rule over people, but to remove barriers for people to thrive and grow in God's power and in the roles that God has called them into. David also looked into the future when God's covenant with his house would be fulfilled. In verse 5, he said he trusted God had arranged and secured his everlasting covenant with him. Whether you have the official role of a leader in your church or your fellowship or your group, you have influence over other people. Do you exercise your God-given authority in righteousness and in fear of God, making space for others to grow? Then in verses 8 onwards is Appendix E, a list of David's mighty men and the courageous exploits. The first time we learn anything about this group of men is actually back in 1 Samuel chapter 22, when David was hiding from Saul. This man came to him. So we're in 2 Samuel chapter 23. So 1 Samuel 22 is like a whole Samuel ago. Surely for David, it would have felt like a whole lifetime ago. Saul was still going crazy, running around the nation trying to stab him. David was hiding in the cave of Adullam to avoid him. His brothers and a bunch of men who were in distress, in debt, or discontented, that means the marginalized, the losers in the eyes of the society, the misfits, gathered around David, and he became their leader. It's no easy feat to lead 400 complaining and stressed out men from very different backgrounds with different skills and expectations and train them up into brave and skillful warriors who would all obey commands and move with unity and trust. But over the years, they had experienced God's grace and mighty power alongside David. They learned courage and strategies, skills and loyalty, but most importantly, they have learned to live for others over themselves instead of complaining. Verses 13 to 17 recorded the time when David's men risked their lives just to get David some water from a particular well close to the enemy. David refused to drink it, but presented it as an offering to God. They valued each other's lives over their own safety. This happened at the same location, the cave of Adullam. The men who were once misfits and liabilities to David had been transformed by God into mighty warriors. Perhaps there are young people in your life, young people in your church or your workplace, or spiritually young believers, or just youth in general in society. When you look at them, you can see a lot of room for improvement. Perhaps you do not agree with their thinking, their priorities in life, or the way they deal with issues. Perhaps you think they are too immature and inexperienced to handle any important tasks. When you put aside your expectations, disappointments, and perhaps judgment, and look expectantly to God instead, trust that in God's hand, in God's time, even those who are in distress, in debt, and discontented can be turned into mighty warriors when they have a leader who leads them in righteousness and fear of God. Will you ask God to use you as one of the leaders in these young people's lives to lead them towards God? Will you ask God to transform your mind so that instead of seeing these young people as problematic, as liabilities, you can start seeing them as reasons for you to praise God? If you feel that you're one of those in distress, in debt, and discontented, will you look to Jesus, your ultimate leader, who laid down his life for you so that you can have life to the full? Will you be patient as he transforms you throughout your lifetime through struggles and challenges, but also with brothers and sisters who fight alongside you and grow alongside you? Then in chapter 24, we come to the last appendix. We are told that David had decided to take a census to see how many fighting men there were in the country. Now, what's wrong with this? In Exodus chapter 30, verse 12, God told Moses that if a census was taken, every man must pay a ransom for himself to God. Otherwise, there will be a plague. The principle behind this law is that these people belong to God, not the king. David wanted to count how big his army was when this army belonged to God. So David was claiming God's glory for himself. But God was so merciful to David, he withheld the punishment for 9 months and 20 days until Joab had finished counting the entire nation. 9 months and 20 days. That's more than 290 days that David could have read the law about taking a census and realized his mistake and repented. When David failed to realize his mistake, God is still so merciful that he even allowed David to choose his punishment. So God offered David three options. Option A, 3 years of famine in the land. Option B, 3 months of fleeing from enemies. Option C, 3 days of plague. God told David to think about it and tell his answer to Gad, the prophet, as a middleman. So David thought about it. Option A means relying on the mercy of nearby friendly countries to sell them food. Option B means if he got caught during his exile, he had to rely on the mercy of his enemies to spare his life. Option C means relying on God's mercy because God alone could control the plague. David chose option C, as he said in verse 14. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into human hands. So God sent an angel to administer the plague on Israel, and 70,000 people died. This was a very heavy price and a very fitting punishment. When David thought he could count how many men he had to fight for him, God reduced his number drastically within just 3 days. When David saw that such a huge number of people had to die because of his own sin, he begged God to punish him and his family instead. But David and his family didn't qualify as ransom for the lives of God's people. The only way the plague could be stopped was God's mercy and a suitable atonement. Who do you rely on to save you? when you're in trouble. Even when we have sinned, God's mercy is still a safer refuge for us than mankind's. And we also have a middleman, a mediator between God and us, Jesus. Not only does he represent us to God, but he is the ransom that we need to pay God but cannot afford. Since David and his family were not suitable atonement sacrifices, God sent Gad to instruct David to build an altar at the place where David had seen God's angel, on the threshing floor of a man named Arunah. God accepted David's offerings and stopped the plague on Israel. Now, in another part of the Bible, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, tells us that the threshing floor of Arunah was on Mount Moriah. This was the same location where Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac back in Genesis chapter 22. This location also became the place where Solomon, a son of David, would build the temple where sacrifices would be made for the entire nation. Then 1,000 years later, the son of David, the one through whom God fulfills his covenant with David, would walk on the same mountain and would offer up himself as the atonement sacrifice for the entire human race. Because of God's mercy, the place where the angel of destruction once stood turned into the place for a temple that symbolizes God's presence with his people. Because of God's mercy, a gruesome execution tool turned into a glorious symbol of salvation. Because of God's mercy, our lives are redeemed with the life of his own Son when we place our trust in him. So these six appendices may seem out of place, but there is an important point in them. The six items that the author was inspired to include in this particular order were written in a literary device called a chiasm, from the Greek letter chi, which looks like the English letter X. It is a common technique often used in the Bible that highlights a point by arranging sentences or paragraphs or even whole chapters in a mirrored format, like a cross. And in the center of the cross is the main point. And we can understand these six appendices better this way. First, God's mercy over a king's mistake. In this case, it was King Saul's mistake. And then we read about David's men's victories. And then we see David's song of praise. Then mirroring point three, David's last words of praise. And mirroring point B, David's victorious men. And finally, God's mercy over a king's mistake. In this case, King David's mistake. These appendices are like a summary of David's life. It starts and ends with God's mercy. In between, there were sins and the consequences. There were unimaginable victories from God, as well as enormous failures from men, both physically and spiritually. There were times of great joy and celebration, but also times of unspeakable sorrow and pain. There were cherished friendships, but also atrocious betrayals. There were times when people were united and times when people would kill each other over the smallest things. There were times when everyone followed David and times when they would desert him without any hesitation. But right at the core of all this chaos, David saw the only constant in his life. God was his rock. That was the repeated motif in the Appendix C, David's Song of Praise, and Appendix D, David's Last Words. That's the center of the cross. This is the center of this chaotic structure. God was David's rock. As David reviewed his life, God was always there. His holiness never changed. His standard of righteousness never changed. His love never changed. Even when David had moved away because of his sins, God was always ready to chase him back with his grace and restore the relationship. God was the only one who had never deserted him, even when David had deserted God. I learned that in rock climbing terms, the route to climb is called a problem, meaning that it is something you need to solve in order to keep moving. Sometimes our problems in life can seem too big for us to handle. But when we can trust God, our rock, these problems become the paths that brings us to a higher place, where our views become broader and our world becomes bigger. And when you look back, you realize that God has used these problems in your life to grow you, to become more like His Son. And just like this long exposure photo, the rock climbers' movements became a blur. Even the stars in the background moved in the course, but the rock always stayed in focus. It never changed. It never moved. God is your rock if you have placed your life in His hands. As you look back on the past year, I'm sure a lot has happened, and it can look like a blur. Some good, some bad. People getting married. The interest rate changed several times. Perhaps you graduated, found a job, changed jobs, or are thinking about it. You have pastors resigning and a new pastor joining. Babies were born. Friends were lost. Perhaps you had inherited problems that were not caused by you. Perhaps you have to work with people who are more like losers than warriors. Perhaps you feel like you are the loser. And I can guarantee you that the coming year will also be messy. New people you have to learn to work with. New problems that you did not cause, but you have to solve somehow. There may be betrayals, disappointment, health issues, financial problems. Know that all these will become a blur in eternity. Only God is your rock that you can always look to, always depend on, the rock that secures you in His love forever. With God as your rock, you will be able to see disappointing people as potential warriors for the cause of Christ. With God as your rock, you will be able to handle problems with integrity and righteousness, not by complaining and blaming others. With God as your rock, you will be able to see failures or achievement as opportunities to show others God's mercy. People in our lives come and go. Kingdoms rise and fall. But God is your rock. Can you see Him not just as the background, but as the center, the focus of your life? Will you intentionally keep Him the center, the focus of your life in the next year? May His faithfulness and steadfast love be your anchor, no matter what the new year brings. Let's pray. Father God, you